As you've realised this morning, we're returning to the Gospel according to Luke. We broke off before Christmas. We've been thinking about other things since then, but now we're coming back to this wonderful book which tells us the story of Jesus. Whatever else we think about in our services, again and again we say, tell me the stories of Jesus, I love to hear. And so we return today to the story of Jesus. Now, we broke off at a slightly odd place. We were just a few verses from the end of chapter 21. So that's where we're going to pick up the story. You remember, the Lord Jesus had travelled to Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish nation. He'd visited the temple, the centre of national life. It was supposed to be set aside for the worship of God, but Jesus called the temple a den of thieves, a place where wicked people were made to feel safe. The people who worshipped in that temple, especially the religious leaders who ran it, they were wicked people in Jesus' eyes. They were religious people, but they were wicked people. They used the temple just the way that thieves use their hideout. They went out from the temple, they lived their wicked lives, and then they came back to the temple and thought, we're safe. Whatever happens to other people, we're safe, because God will never punish us. And that's because we're here worshipping in his temple. And then Jesus said this, it's in chapter 21, verse 4. He's heard people admiring the temple, its huge stones, its wonderful decorations. And Jesus says this, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus warned that disaster was on the way. The temple was going to be utterly destroyed. Not one stone was going to be left standing on another. God was going to sweep away the robber's den and the robbers with it. Jesus was announcing total catastrophe for the Jewish nation. Remember, Jerusalem was the capital city. The temple was at the heart of Jerusalem. It was the center of everything that Jewish people valued, believed in, hoped for. They were sure that God dwelt there in the temple to protect the nation. And Jesus is saying it's going to be swept away. That means the end of national life. Well, people began to question him. I'm sure they had all sorts of questions. What does Jesus mean? How is this going to happen? But especially they wanted to know about the time scale. Verse 7, they ask him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Notice that the people who ask these questions call Jesus teacher. These were people who thought of Jesus as their teacher, their rabbi. In other words, they were his disciples. They were people who believed in him. And they had these two questions. Number one, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? How long have we got? And number two, how will we know when it's going to happen? You can see what they're concerned about. They want to make sure that when the temple is destroyed, they're as far away from it as possible. They want to make sure they get away from Jerusalem before the disaster comes. And those are the questions that Jesus is answering in verses 8 through to 36. He tells them how long it's going to be before Jerusalem is destroyed. And he tells them what the sign will be when it's about to happen. He wants them to be prepared for that great event. but not just for that one great event. What we saw as we worked through the chapter was that Jesus didn't just tell them about the one event they were asking about. Jesus gave them an outline of everything that was going to happen in the future. Everything that was going to happen right down through the centuries as history unfolds. And especially he told them about what is going to happen at the end of the world. How history is going to end. Jesus wanted his disciples to be ready for everything that lay ahead for them. I told you we'd look at the chapter under five headings. I don't suppose most of you remember those headings, and I'm not going to test you. But these were our headings. Heading number one, from the smile on Meg's face, I think she does remember. Heading number one, the things you should ignore. That's what you've got in verses 8 to 11. A whole list of things that might seem very frightening and dramatic. But Jesus says, don't think of them as signs. Wars, tumults, earthquakes, famines, pestilences. Yes, they'll happen. Because these things are always happening. They'll happen all through the centuries. They're not special signs that the great crisis is about to break. Ignore them. Heading number two was the things you should be ready for. That's verses 12 to 19. What should the disciples be expecting to happen to them during this time when they're waiting for the fall of Jerusalem? Jesus tells them, trouble, persecution, betrayal, rejection, suffering, martyrdom. But through it all, he tells them, he'll be protecting them. He'll be helping them. He'll be leading them through it all and bringing them to everlasting life. Heading number three was the sign you must look out for. There will be a warning sign before Jerusalem is destroyed. What will it be? He tells them in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And he tells them what they must do when they see that sign. Verse 21, they must flee to the mountains before it's too late. And he tells them just how horrific the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem will be. Verse 23, there'll be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. And he tells them what will happen after Jerusalem's been destroyed. The remnant of the people will be scattered as exiles among the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's been true from the time that the Romans destroyed Jerusalem right up till the present day. And then heading number four was the event you must look forward to. And that's what Jesus talks about in verse 25 onwards. The great event. The end of history. The end of the world. The breakup of the universe as we've known it. The return of Jesus Christ himself to judge the world. Verse 27. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus Christ himself, King of kings, Lord of lords, coming to take control of all things, coming to punish the unbelieving, disobedient world, coming to rescue his own faithful, obedient people. Jesus says to his disciples, you must be looking forward to that great event. And he says, when you see all these other events happening including the destruction of Jerusalem, they ought to fill you with joy, because they mean that the great event is on the way. Verse 28, he says, when you see these things begin to take place, when you see the Roman armies gather round the city, when you see the city destroyed, when it's trampled down, then, he says, straighten up, raise your heads, because the great day of deliverance, your redemption, is drawing near. He uses the picture of the fig tree in verses 29 to 31 to encourage them. You see the leaves sprouting on the fig tree? Well, then you know that summer's on the way. You see Jerusalem destroyed? You know that the return of Jesus Christ is on the way. He promises them that they'll see the great sign, the fall of Jerusalem, within a generation. Verse 32. And that should give them the certainty that Jesus will return. What Jesus said would happen, happened. It happened exactly. He spoke these words, I think, in 30 AD. Some say 32 AD. Jewish people thought of a generation as 40 years. Well, within 40 years of Jesus saying these words, the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem. They besieged it. They sacked it. All those great stones of which the temple was built were thrown down. The temple was burned to the ground. And it's been trampled underfoot by the Gentiles ever since. Jesus said it would happen. It has happened. And Jesus said he will return. And he will return. Jesus is on the way. I'm going to put one simple question to those of you who say you're believers. I'm asking you the question, I'm asking myself the question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is going to come down from heaven? Do you really believe it? I know that if I gave you a list of Bible doctrines to tick off, and if that were there in the list, I know you'd all tick it. But do you actually believe it? Do you believe that a day will dawn, the sun will rise just like any other day, people will get up in the morning just like any other morning, they'll eat their cornflakes just as they do on every other day, they'll go about their business, and then suddenly everything will come to a halt because the world will break up around them. The sun will be blotted out. The moon will turn to blood. The earth will shake. There'll be the sound like the sound of a great trumpet. And the sky will open up. Fiery, burning angels will appear. And a man will appear there in the sky, wrapped in dazzling, blazing, radiant glory, brighter than the sun. Jesus, coming to wind up the story of this world, coming to judge this world, to judge every man, every woman, every child who's ever lived. Every human being will stand before his throne to be examined, to be judged. You will give account before his throne. Do you actually believe that? Is it part of your mindset? When you think about the future, is that what you think about? Are you expecting it? Jesus told his disciples, Jerusalem will be destroyed within 40 years. And it happened. Jesus said, I will return. He didn't set a date on it, but he said, I will return. And he will return. It's going to happen. We've got to start taking this doctrine seriously. We've got to start expecting him. It's got to be more than just a doctrine we sign up to. It's got to be something we're preparing for every day of our lives. It's got to be something that affects the way we live and the way we spend our money, the things we think are important, the things we want for our children, the way we talk to them, what we pray for, how we pray. If we believe this doctrine, we've got to believe it. And that leads us to our fifth point, which is this: the danger you must beware. That's what Jesus is talking about in verses 34 to 36. Watch yourselves, says Jesus. There's something you've got to guard yourselves against. There's something that is a real danger for you. What's he talking about? What is the greatest danger that Jesus' disciples face in the years ahead? Why was it so important that these disciples should watch themselves? Why is it so important that we watch ourselves? Jesus has talked about a lot of dangers here in this chapter, hasn't he? He started by talking about great crises, wars, earthquakes, famines, plagues. Does he now say to his disciples, watch out, you've got to be prepared for them, that's where the danger is? There are some Christians who are taking that very seriously, the fact that those things will come. And they're very anxious to prepare themselves for those things. There's a movement, particularly strong in the United States, but you find it in this country too. There's a movement known as the survivalist movement. And there are Christians who are very much part of that movement. They take very seriously what the Bible says, that there'll be wars and tumults and earthquakes and famines. And their great priority is making sure that they survive those events, that they survive them at all costs, so that they're still alive when the Lord Jesus returns. I just googled Christian survivalist. The first website on the list was the Modern Christian Survivalist. This is the headline on the homepage. Are you ready for the coming crisis? We have loads of free preparedness tips and e-books covering specific disaster types, surviving nuclear disasters, evacuation planning, bioterrorism protection, SARS self-defense, food and water preservation and storage, shelters, charts, survival gear, weapons procurement, first aid, survival medicine, and more. They're taking it very seriously, aren't they? They're watching out for the dangers that are ahead. And then you get their top tips for surviving whatever crises come. Stock up on things you may need in the future, including food, paper products, health and beauty aids, clothing, books and parts, tools and parts, etc. Don't put this off until it's too late. If you can only scrape together a little cash, spend it all on canned and dry food that can store a year or more. increase your food self-sufficiency, plant a garden, identify wild food sources nearby that you can harvest, consider raising livestock, such as chickens and goats, rabbits and pigeons. Buy ammunition now, while the costs are down and availability is up. Lead, copper and brass are going to increase in price, and so will your ammo. So stock up. If you reload, buy components before they disappear again. Buy gold and silver coins to preserve your wealth. Take possession of the physical assets. Don't accept certificates or let someone else hold the bullion for you. Keep it hidden close at hand or buried in the yard. Stock weapons and ammunition. If you're a homeowner or business owner in an area where a riot breaks out, battle rifles and shotguns may be your best chance of surviving. In the advent of a total breakdown, also referred to as the end of the world as we know it, TEOTWAWKI, Teotwauki, keep a low profile, partner with friends and family for mutual support, act proactively to protect yourself. Prepare for a potential nuclear conflict. Those are just a few of dozens of tips they give you for the future. Well, was that what Jesus meant when he told his disciples to watch themselves, to be on guard? Watch to make sure that you've got enough guns and ammunition to defend yourself in the case of Teotwauki. Hardly. Jesus said about all those things, verse 9, don't be terrified. Jesus is going to talk about a much greater danger than that. I'm not saying it's wrong if you see economic or social breakdown on the way to prepare yourself for it. But I am saying that shouldn't be a Christian's preoccupation. Something has gone wrong when these Christian survivalists think that the greatest danger is economic breakdown, social breakdown, or even nuclear war. Jesus says there are greater dangers. What about the danger of persecution? Jesus makes it plain that Christians will be persecuted. Remember verse 12, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Verse 16, you will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they'll put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But Jesus doesn't say that by watching yourself you can avoid those things. He just says they will happen. He told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem right up to the point when the Roman armies would surround the city, even though they would face persecution from the authorities there. And he assured them that when it happened, he would be there to help them. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, he says. Not a hair of your head will perish. You will have everlasting life. So the great danger, the danger Jesus is warning about, doesn't come from crises in the world. And it doesn't come from persecution. What is the great danger for believers? If you're a believer here this morning, what is the greatest danger that you have to beware of as you wait for the return of Jesus Christ? Verse 34. Watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. The great danger, says Jesus, comes from living in a luxurious, worldly, materialistic society. The danger is that you become part of it. On the one side, you become absorbed in the pleasures of this world, and you misuse them, and you become addicted to them. And on the other side, you become preoccupied with the problems and the pressures of this world, and you spend your time worrying about them. And either way, the result is that your heart becomes dull towards spiritual things. You lose your spiritual edge. And especially you forget that Jesus is coming again. And you stop preparing for that day. Do you see the twofold danger that Jesus talks about in this verse, verse 34? First, he talks about dissipation and drunkenness. The two Greek words here actually mean almost the same thing as one another. If there's a difference between them, it's that one just means drunkenness in itself. The other means the activities that lead to drunkenness. The partying, the clubbing, the outings where you go out knowing you're going to get drunk. Did Jesus really need to warn his disciples about those things? He's made it clear all through this chapter that he's talking to real disciples, to true believers. Verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. Verse 28, your redemption is drawing near. He's talking to real saved people. And yet now he's telling them that they could get sucked into a lifestyle of drunkenness and dissipation. Jesus obviously feels that this is a real danger for them. Now, does that surprise you? Can you imagine solid, devoted believers who have been taught personally by the Lord Jesus? Can you imagine them being in danger of being drawn into a life of dissipation and drunkenness? Think about your fellow members in this church. Can you imagine any of them adopting that lifestyle? Can you imagine yourself being drawn into that sort of lifestyle? Maybe it's unimaginable to you. You can't imagine Christians finishing up in drunkenness and dissipation. You can't imagine that you would ever be dragged in that direction. And yet, Jesus gave this warning. And if Jesus gave this warning, it was because it's a real danger. Of course, it doesn't happen overnight. The problem is that we are called to live in this world. We're part of society. Just as the disciples were going to live in the city of Jerusalem and be part of that society. And the people of this world seek pleasure. This world is all they know. This life is all they know. And so for many of them, the only purpose they can find in life is to find pleasure for themselves while they can. They think of pleasure as their goal. They think of pleasure as something they're entitled to. And we're being conditioned all the time to think like that too. I mean, the newspapers. Just pick up any daily newspaper. And when you start reading it with open eyes, you see how full the newspaper is of encouragements to seek pleasure. All the lifestyle pages, you know, the 10 best recipes for cold winter days, the 10 best holiday destinations, the 10 best restaurants, and then all the celebrity stories with their pictures of glamorous stars sunning themselves on beaches or dancing in clubs or clinging to their latest partners. The film and the TV and the theatre reviews. If you're not there watching this show, you're missing out. The adverts, they're all shouting out the same message, aren't they? You've got to enjoy yourself. That's what life is all about. And if we're not careful, we absorb that attitude. And we forget what life is really all about. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's what life is all about. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, died a terrible, bloody death to redeem us from this present evil age, to rescue us from a life of pleasure-seeking. He redeemed us so that we could live the life we were created to live, a life of seeking God's glory, of worshipping Him, of obeying Him, of pleasing Him. For us, that's what life is all about. Now, there is pleasure. Make no mistake, there is joy in living that sort of life. There's joy in this world found in pursuing God, and there's joy in the world to come. But that's not the reason we live it. We don't say, I want pleasure for myself, and I think obeying God is the best way to get it. No, our hearts, our minds are set on God Himself. We love Him. We think He's worthy of all glory. So we seek His glory. We seek it for His sake. But in God's wonderful kindness, the spin-off of that, the byproduct, is real pleasure. It's real joy. The fixed rule of the universe is this: if you seek pleasure for its own sake, for your own sake, you find nothing but disappointment and frustration. If you seek God and His glory for His sake, you get God and you find pleasure without seeking it. You find pleasure in God. But as I said, it's terribly easy to slide into the mentality that says, I should be seeking pleasure for myself. Whether it's physical pleasure that comes from food and drink and sex and sport, whether it's emotional pleasure that comes from being popular and successful and loved, whether it's intellectual pleasure or aesthetic pleasure, it's so easy to make pleasure the goal of your life. To feel that if you don't get the pleasures that other people have got, you're losing out. To think it's your right to find pleasure for yourself. And the problem is that once you start thinking of pleasure as your goal, and once you start seeking it, you're on a road on which there's no turning. Because whatever pleasures you find, there's always more that you can stretch for. And why shouldn't you reach out for more? And once you've taken one step down that road, it just seems natural to take the next step down that road. And the next, and the next, and the next. Jesus pictures here believers who become drawn into a lifestyle where all they can think about is seeking pleasure. They're not bothered about the consequences of dissipation and drunkenness. Does a man who's lived a life of self-restraint, a man who's been denying himself, seeking God's glory, does he suddenly wake up one day and say, right, tonight I'm going to go out and get drunk? Doesn't happen like that, does it? When it happens step by step. A man starts thinking that he's entitled to have a bit of comfort. He's entitled to his bit of pleasure. So he should seek it for himself. So he becomes more and more self-centered, more and more absorbed in having a good time, more and more drawn to the society of people who are chasing after pleasure. Bit by bit he starts to think of their behaviour as normal. Bit by bit he loses his inhibitions. Bit by bit his restraints vanish. In the end, he's there with them in their drunkenness and their dissipation. That's the example Jesus uses here, drunkenness. He could have pointed to any form of pleasure seeking. Because the pattern's always the same. Once you've got it in your mind that your life is here for you to enjoy yourself, then one way or another you will finish up losing touch with what is really important, with what life is really for. But then Jesus moves on to a second danger. On the one side you've got pleasure seeking, on the other side you've got preoccupation with what Jesus calls the cares of this life, the pressures, the stresses of this life. You know, I talked a moment ago about how the newspapers encourage pleasure seeking. But it's equally true that they encourage people to incessant worrying. Apparently both those things sell newspapers. And next time, again, you browse through a newspaper, if you do, just take note of how many of the articles are intended to alarm people about some problem that could affect them. Endless stories about risks from food. Endless stories about NHS failures and how you could find yourself stranded when you need treatment. About different diets and their value and their dangers. About money, about investments, about the fact that you may not be getting the best returns for your money, that someone may be hacking your Tesco club card account. That would be a disaster. You ought to be running around frantically worrying about that. The fact there might be flooding, the fact that there might be an asteroid hit the earth, the crime statistics. One after another story intended to set you worrying. Now, I'm not commenting on whether all these stories are true or not. My point is this, simply that society encourages people to worry, to spend their time in a constant state of anxiety about their weight, about their financial security, about the weather, about anything and everything. It encourages them to spend their time absorbed in these things, feverishly checking the latest recommendations by nutritionists, or the rise and fall of the stock market, or the latest reports on climate change. That's the mentality of the world. That these are the things you've got to be worried about, these are the things you've got to be following. What did Jesus say? Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why so anxious about clothing? Oh, you of little faith, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles, the people of the world, seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Yes, of course we should try to eat responsibly. For God's glory. We should try to manage our money sensibly. For God's glory. If we live in an area that's liable to flooding. Yes, of course we should take precautions. We should sow our sandbags. For God's glory. But Jesus has forbidden us to worry about the things of this world. He's promised us that if we seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, he will take care of everything else. And here in this passage, Luke 21, Jesus warns that to become preoccupied with the cares of this life is just as dangerous as becoming addicted to pleasure seeking. Why? Because it distracts us from what should be our real focus. He says, "Watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down by drunkenness on the one side or by the cares of the world on the other." What does he mean by weighed down? Well, I think he's probably using the same picture we've got in other places in the New Testament. A man has a race to run, or he's got some other task to perform. Well, he can't afford to let himself be weighted down, to be carrying lots of excess luggage with him. You know, when we're on holiday, we may plan a long hike in the hills. And before we set out, I'll look at one of our children, and he's got a rucksack on his back, and it's bulging. And I look at, and his pockets are bulging out as well. And I say, "What on earth have you got there?" And I'll stand and make him unpack everything he's carrying, the books, because he might want to sit on Scarfell and read for a couple of hours, and the telescope, and the spade, and the cricket bat, and the kitchen sink. Do you really think you're going to get to the top of Scarfell with this lot on your back? They've got to carry pockets full of stones with them, as if there aren't enough stones up there. Jesus says, you've got one great priority. And you can't afford to be hindered, to be weighted down, either by the pleasures of this world or by the cares of this world. Don't let your hearts be weighted down, he says, or that day will suddenly come upon you like a trap. That's our great priority, to be ready for the day when Jesus comes again. Will that day come as a terrible shock for us, like a trap suddenly sprung? Will Jesus come and find us just chasing after pointless temporary pleasures? Will Jesus come and find us absorbed in trying to make ourselves secure in a world in which you can never be secure because it's passing away? Or will Jesus come and find us seeking God's glory? Seeking him with single-minded passion, working to spread his gospel around the world, serving our fellow Christians, building up the life of the church, fighting against our sins. Will he come and find us living for the things that really matter? When there's that great thunderclap, and when the trumpet blast shakes the world, when the sky opens, when Jesus appears, will we be overwhelmed with joy? He's here at last! Or will we be horrified and ashamed? That day will come, says Jesus, and there'll be no escaping it. Verse 35, it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. The question is, will you be ready for it? Will I be ready for it? Stay awake, says Jesus. Verse 36. He said in verse 34, watch yourselves. And now he just says the same thing again in different words. Stay awake. The person who spends his life just for his own pleasure, the person who's absorbed with the cares of this world, that person is asleep. He's like a man who's asleep when intruders break into his house. He's unaware of the danger he's in. He's unaware of the fact that there's crisis just round the corner. You stay awake, says Jesus. never forget that Jesus is on the way. He says, pray for strength. Strength to face all the difficulties, all the dangers, all the temptations of this world. Strength to stand before the Son of Man, ready, unashamed. Are you ready? What can you do today? What are you going to do today to prepare for Jesus' coming? What can you do in the week that lies ahead of you? Are you asking yourself those questions? Are those questions you ask yourselves regularly? What will be in your mind as you go about your business tomorrow? As you go to work, or as you spend time with your children, or as you mix with the people around you? What will be uppermost in your mind? Will you be planning some treat for yourself? Thinking about fun things that lie ahead? Will you be worrying about some problem? Oh, it's a week since I last checked the best deal on gas and electricity. Or will you be preparing for the day when Jesus comes again? Will you be living for God's glory? Will you be doing everything you can in loving service for the Lord Jesus himself? Watch yourselves, said Jesus.